This is Palm Sunday, and so we're going to put our series on the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, on hold for a couple of weeks. And this morning we want to look at one of the gospel accounts of what happened on Palm Sunday. All four gospels record this account, this story, but I'd like to have us look this morning at Mark's account. So if you would find Mark chapter 11 in your Bible or on your Bible app, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. The blue-covered Bible, like I'm holding, and you'll see it in front of you, in the chair in front of you, you can find this on page 1015. Page 1015. Again, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. So I spent the last week with our daughters and their families back in Pennsylvania. Priscilla headed west. We had a grandson born, but I went back to Gettysburg, or as my grandfather and other locals always called it, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to the Civil War battlefield and then down to Washington, D.C. And actually, it wasn't just our family. We figured out later we were about a day behind Steve and Aaron Downey. They were at the same place. But I think the person that I saw most on that trip was Abraham Lincoln. I saw dozens and dozens of photos and statues of Abraham Lincoln. Right across the street from Ford's Theater, in the Ford's Theater Museum, there is what they call the Lincoln Book Tower, and it is three stories high. So roughly from you know, where you're sitting to the top, the kind of the peak of our ceiling, and there's a winding staircase that goes around this, and there are 6,800 books in this book tower. It's kind of like a giant Christmas tree. 6,800 books. Now, full disclosure, that there's only 205 titles because they had to get permission from the publisher. But here's the thing, there are over 15,000 known volumes written about Abraham Lincoln. And the whole point of this book tower is to say that the final word hasn't been written. There is much, much more to say. How tall do you think the tower would be if we could take everything that Jesus had done and to put it in various volumes? We have four Gospels in our New Testament that tell us the story of Jesus. But can you imagine how many books it would contain to tell everything that Jesus did? In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, this is John chapter 21, verse 25. After 21 chapters of relaying the story of Jesus, the Gospel of John ends this way. It says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Now, here's the thing about all of these books that were written both about Abraham Lincoln and the four Gospels that we have about Jesus. Each one of those volumes takes a look at this individual's life, and it highlights a particular theme. As I was walking down that spiral staircase, I noticed a couple of books that I've read about Lincoln. One was Doris Kearns Goodwin's book, Team of Rivals, and it's an amazing book. What it does is it tells the story of how Lincoln assembled a team of rivals, some of his political enemies, some politicians who were from the other party, because, number one, he wanted the best and the brightest minds. He wasn't just going to play some political game, but he wanted the best, and he was also shrewd because he knew that sometimes the best way to keep tabs on his enemies was to have them serving alongside. So Doris Kearns Goodwin looks at these events in Lincoln's life, and she selects the ones that really develop that theme. That's one aspect of his life. I read another book years ago called Lincoln's Sword by Douglas L. Wilson, which talks about how Lincoln used his words, his speeches, to really make a huge difference. That's where his power was. His sword, if you will, were his words. So each one of those writers, they have all of these events in Lincoln's life that they could look at, but even when they may be at times looking at the same event, they focus on something a little different. And I want us to understand this morning that that's what the gospel writers do. The gospel writers are each highlighting different themes or aspects about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have four gospels. It's not because no one could write a complete biography. Well, really, nobody could, according to the end of the Gospel of John. But what each writer does is to focus on something unique, and that's true, even when they look at the same event. So this morning, when we come to this story of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, now, Mark is going to have a unique perspective. He's going to show us, as the other writers do, the values of King Jesus, and particularly the nature of the kingdom of God and its implications for us. And he's going to focus on some things that are different. I would encourage you to read the other accounts in Matthew 21 and in Luke 19 and John chapter 12. Because each one of these accounts is focuses on some different themes. Nobody manipulates the facts. We believe in the historical reliability of the Gospels, but just like four different news outlets may focus on different aspects of the same event to make a point, that's exactly what the writers of the Gospels do, and that's what Mark does. So let's see what Mark's emphasis is, and let's see what that demands of us, what difference that makes in our lives. The story of the entry into Jerusalem is told in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is what we read. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back there shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So in these verses, in this scene, Jesus receives this king's welcome. And if you are really tracking with the story, you understand that he's receiving this from other travelers on the way, from others who are coming from Galilee. They're coming to this major feast, the Feast of Passover. And Jesus enters as a king. That's the whole point of him riding a donkey, a colt, into the city. People threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. People spread the palm branches out. And then they shouted words from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens. These are words of anticipation of this king in the line of David. What's interesting, though, is that Mark doesn't stop to do what Matthew does in his account. Matthew, back in chapter 21, verse 5, quotes Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, because he wants us to understand the significance of this colt. Back in Matthew 21, verse 5, actually backing up to verse 4, Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So we know that from Matthew's gospel, but Mark doesn't highlight that. Mark's going to emphasize something else. What Mark emphasizes is something that no other writer emphasizes, and it's in verse 11, that when Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That almost seems like a throwaway line, doesn't it? But in fact, it's not a throwaway line at all. No, it's not a throwaway line. It's emphasizing that Jesus is coming to inspect what's going on in the temple. When you look at some of the other accounts, Matthew's gospel in chapter 21 says that the city was, the whole city was stirred when he entered it. Mark doesn't mention that. Not because he was confused about anything, but that really doesn't suit his purpose. No, he wants us to see Jesus coming to inspect, to assess the situation. Luke talks about how when Jesus came to Jerusalem, that he wept over the city. You might think, why didn't Mark mention that? That's such a gripping part of the story. Well, because that's not Mark's purpose. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus enters Jerusalem as king to inspect the temple. That's what he's doing. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And you kind of wonder, wow, is something happening here? Was he going to do something? It's late, so he goes back to Bethany, but what's coming? Well, we'll see what's coming. In this next scene, Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem, but notice what happens on the way. Verse 12 says, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany," and they're coming back to Jerusalem, "Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." I think that's emphasized because Jesus has, in effect, cursed the fig tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, what's going on with this odd incident? I don't know if you realize or not, but at least one person, a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell, several years ago, wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian, and he talks about this very account. He accuses Jesus of vindictive fury. You know, here comes Jesus, he's hungry. There are no figs on this tree, and so he puts a curse on it. You know, what kind of a savior is that? But the story isn't quite as simple as that. Look again at verse 13. "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. right? He's wondering if it's got anything he can eat. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Now, wait a minute. You know, Jesus has grown up in Galilee, but Galilee isn't that different than Jerusalem would be. I mean, the same trees grow in both places. I mean, why in the world would Jesus go find out if it had any fruit if this is not the season for figs? Well, here's the deal. What we know about these fig trees is that when the fig trees would begin to leaf, by the time there were leaves on the tree, there were no figs, but there were fig buds. The buds of those figs, and they were edible. So all that's being pointed out at the end of verse 13 is it's not the season for figs. No, it's fig buds are on the tree, but it's not the season for figs. So Jesus went looking to see if there's anything other than those leaves, and he doesn't find any fig buds. So this is a tree that's basically dying already. It's a fruitless tree. And so Jesus pronounces this curse on the tree, and his disciples heard him say it. Now Mark, as he sometimes does in his gospel, begins one account, and then he's going to set it aside and he's going to finish it later, and that happens here. And notice what happens when he gets in verse 15, when he reaches Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So what did Jesus do when he came into Jerusalem? Well, he drives out buyers and sellers out of the temple courts. Verses 15 and 16. Now you have to believe, based on verse 11, that this was calculated, that Jesus had planned this. This is not some fit of rage where something just agitates him and he flies off the handle. I had a friend a number of years ago whose name was Bruce. Bruce was a very mild-mannered person. He coached a high school basketball team, and he told me that sometimes he would take a cooler with, you know, with ice in it, or he would make sure that there was a chalkboard in the room, even if it wasn't that long ago. No, it would have been a whiteboard, okay, not a chalkboard. I'm going way back to my childhood, but a whiteboard. He really wasn't going to write anything on it, but he wanted to. He said, "Sometimes I do this so that at halftime I can kind of have a planned outrage," is what he called it. So if his team wasn't playing well, he had something that he could knock off the table, or he could push over the whiteboard, and he had it stationed so that it wouldn't harm anybody. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing. I doubt that in this large court area, this courtyard area, the court of the Gentiles, that Jesus overturned every table and totally disrupted everything that was going on. Otherwise, the temple police or maybe the Roman garrison that was stationed outside at a fortress looking into the temple complex would have stopped him. I mean, this is an object lesson. And what's going on here is, as he comes into this courtyard, he recognizes, he knew what was going on, that there are travelers coming from all over Israel, and they need to offer animal sacrifices, but most of them couldn't bring their own animals, so they would purchase them in the courtyard. And they would also have to pay a temple tax, but they needed to do a currency exchange so that they would have temple currency. And so here are all these vendors who, instead of setting up shop outside of the temple, they were using the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is upset because he says in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" And he's quoting here Isaiah 56, verse 7. Now again, this happened in the court of the Gentiles, that this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And the court of the Gentiles, back in the day, was the only place in the temple where Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were allowed to go. Jesus is saying, they can't come and worship. This is not a house of prayer. It's been turned into a market. How can they pray? How can they experience God? How can they call on the name of the Lord in this place when it's been turned into a market? And then he quotes Jeremiah verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Kind of makes you think that maybe this is a little bit like what happens if you go to Wrigley Field or United Center for a game, and the food that you buy costs about three times as much as it ordinarily would, and that may be happening here as well. But what I find especially stunning is that if you were to go back and read some of the some of the writings that were circulating during what we call the Second Temple period, during the time of Jesus and even a little before that, everyone expected that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would drive out all the Gentiles, all the aliens, all of the foreigners. He would drive them out of the temple. And that's not what Jesus is doing, is he? He's actually criticizing the merchants for not allowing the Gentiles to come in, to have this place to call on the Lord and to worship him. James Edwards studied the Gospel of Mark, written a helpful commentary, says that Jesus is symbolically, in this action, he's symbolically clearing the court for the Gentiles. He's not clearing the court of the Gentiles. He's not clearing them out. He's clearing it so that they can come in and worship God. Again, this is symbolic. We don't read that now there were Gentiles who flooded in at this moment and began to pray. No, this is in some respects an acted out parable. And we see that because of what happens next, beginning in verse 20. So back now to the fig tree. "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" By the way, Matthew offers a more condensed account. He doesn't separate it like Mark does. He tells it all at once. But Mark separates it, gives us more detail, because this is his highlight. Look at Jesus' response beginning in verse 22. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain," would have been the Mount of Olives, "'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." All right, so here's what's happening. This fig tree turns out to be an enacted parable. It's a symbol of judgment on that lifeless temple, the temple being the place where people gathered to worship. And yes, even though the high priest was the only one who could go into the most holy place once a year, there were places for everyone else to gather, including the Gentiles in that opening court, the court of the Gentiles. But Jesus is saying that this place has all the appearances of life, but there's no life here. This is not where people can find God. As a result of that, then he says to his disciples and to others who are listening, he says, have faith in God. Now he talks about prayer. That again, whatever you ask will be done. And we have to remind ourselves again, Jesus is not offering a blank check, but he's talking in the context of the advance of God's kingdom. That's his concern. Remember, Jesus has come to Jerusalem as a king. And I believe that as we read this in its context, that the prayer that's being prayed has to do with kingdom concerns. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as a result of this enacted parable, Jesus says, have faith. You know, pray. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And maybe at first reading, it's not apparent why Jesus would add that. What does that have to do with anything here in this moment? Well, it may reflect the suffering that his disciples are about to face for their faith in Jesus, for their efforts to advance God's kingdom. So, in this telling of the events of what we call Palm Sunday, in the aftermath of that day, what we learn about God's kingdom is this, that Jesus is calling his disciples, the subjects of the kingdom, and that's us. He's calling us to be a community of faith with a heart for all people, not just for ourselves, but for all people. That's his heart, isn't it? You see that throughout the Gospels in a different way. In each one of the Gospels, there's an emphasis on how God's grace reaches beyond the boundaries that we think sometimes it shouldn't reach across. But God's grace reaches across those boundaries. As Jesus inspects the temple when he arrives at Jerusalem, what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus sees every evidence that the way that the people are doing religion is not allowing them to reach people who desperately need God's grace. But they've set up barriers, they've set up obstacles. Yes, it looks like they're religious, but they flat out don't care for others. But we're to be different. Jesus' disciples are to be different then and now. He calls us to be a community of faith, people who trust in him, who trust in his power, who trust in his timing, who trust him when he acts in humility. We're people of faith with a heart for all people. I've been thinking about some implications. Just wrote a few questions down that I've been pondering for myself, and I'll wrap things up this morning by sharing them with you, encouraging you to ask these same questions. First, do we bear fruit? Or is our Christian faith lifeless and simply religious rituals? By the way, religious rituals are important. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can reduce our faith to rituals. The answer is not to get rid of religious rituals. The answer is to make sure that our rituals, our traditions and worship are matched by kind of life that shows compassion for others and that trust in God's power even when we face difficulties. So, do we bear fruit, or is our Christian faith lifeless and simply religious rituals? Related to that, do we bear the fruit of forgiveness? That's often the hardest one, isn't it? Here's another question. Are we content for our church to be a cozy culture that doesn't worry about God's heart for the nations? You know, sometimes, let's face it, I think we worry more about safety for our tribe than we do about seeing God's grace extend to people who are hurting and in need. Finally, do we have the kind of faith that leads us to pray for the advance of God's kingdom? You know, I love seeing the kids up here this morning waving the palm branches, and it's a reminder of the great celebration. We can never forget that most people didn't get it that day, did they? Jesus was a very different kind of king than they ever expected. Now, he entered Jerusalem to inspect the temple. What he found wasn't good. But we can do something about it. It calls us to be a community of faith. That's reflected in our commitment to prayer. And a community with a heart for all people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account and for Mark's telling of it. Lord, for this reminder that you call us to be this community of faith, people who trust in you, who pray for the advance of your kingdom, and who understand the need, Lord, to reach beyond the borders, the barriers, to people who are unlike us, to people who need your grace, just like we've needed as well. So help us to do that, we pray, for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.